2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Let's just read them to begin with. 2 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse number 1. It says, This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there should come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. An interesting passage speaking of the future, looking to things that are yet ahead of us, and something we need to focus our thoughts on this morning. You know, as I was thinking about this passage, it reminded me of the importance of focusing or refocusing. You know, I'm sure all of us have taken pictures that were out of focus. You know, one of the things that I really can't stand is a focused, unfocused picture. And what often happens is it's something you really wanted. I mean, this is your one shot of this event. And you look at it and it's blurry. You think, oh, why wasn't it focused? You know, today it's easier than what used to be. Now, those of you who are kids don't understand this, but us older people, back in the olden days, you used to have to manually focus the camera. You couldn't just pick it up and aim and shoot. You had to sit there and play with it and look at it, and is it focused, isn't it? I don't know, I think it is, and click, oh, it wasn't. You know, and you don't know until 2 weeks later when you get them developed or whatever. And so it's frustrating to focus, but in those days we had to focus and refocus. I had this one camera, it had a little split focus, and you had to keep moving it until the split lined up, and you'd focus it and refocus, and somebody moved, and you have to refocus it again. And so it was in the days of focusing our cameras manually. But you know, we live in a busy world today that is full of views of the future that are unbiblical. And if we're not careful, we will lose our biblical focus and join the world's focus on global warming and saving the whales and hoping that we're not going to get involved in World War III and things of that nature. And some of those things may have a little bit of merit, but that's not the thing that God wants us to focus on. God wants us to stay focused on eternity. He wants us to focus on eternity rather than current problems. And if we keep our eyes on eternity instead of the current problems, we'll be a happier person and we'll be much more effective for the Lord. And so, in order to do that, we're going to have to refocus our thoughts. Because the world is constantly trying to pull our thoughts toward the things that they say, this is important, this is big news, this is really issues of life. And God says, no, wait a minute, refocus on eternity. Refocus on the things that really, really matter. And you know, there's no better time to do that than at the end of a year, it's the start of a new year. And this week we start the new year, and it's a great time to just refocus your life and say, what am I aiming for in life? What am I working toward? What are my goals? What are my ambitions? What are my passions? Are they eternal or are they temporal? Are they going to just end one of these days. No lasting events there. And so God wants to keep our focus on that which is eternal. And so this morning here in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Holy Spirit urges us to refocus on three important facts that will help us to prepare for the future. And I want us to focus on that this morning. The first one is this. We need to refocus on the Lord's promise to return. Jesus said, I will come again. And He will come again. You see the chart here. Right now, we are in the age of grace, or the church age. And I believe we're right here near the end of it. Any day now, Jesus could come back. The little green arrow here points to the rapture, the time when Christ will come back in the sky. The Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And all who truly know Jesus as their Savior will go to heaven to be with Him and at the rapture. And there's going to be the time of reward up there during that 7-year period of the tribulation. The whole world then is going to break out into a terrible time of tribulation. For 7 years, there's going to be what people will think is hell on earth. They haven't seen anything yet. It's only the beginning. Far worse than that is coming in the lake of fire. But the tribulation is going to be a very, very bad time. A very timely, a time of great trouble. You read the book of Revelation, chapter 5 to 19, and you see a picture of the tribulation period and all of the headache and heartache and sorrow and devastation that's going to take place during that time. A terrible time of judgment of God. And God's looking at some of those things, but He was looking beyond that also to the end of the tribulation when Christ comes back, and there's going to be a great battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And the unbelievers are going to be wiped out. God's going to enter into the kingdom for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Satan's going to be in the bottomless pit during that time, unable to bother people by his tempting deception. And people will not be able to say, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. He's in the pit. He can't do it for anybody. And so there's going to be a time of peace during this time, followed by the judgment at the end. You know, it's sad, but Bible tells us, you read in Revelation chapter 20, you'll find there that at the end of the kingdom, there's going to be millions, perhaps billions of people. The Bible says, like the sand of the seashore. There's going to be millions of people during the kingdom that grew up during the kingdom. They've lived for these 1,000 years with Christ in the kingdom. They're going to be a long-living life. The animals are going to be at peace. It's going to be a harmony. It's going to be much like the Garden of Eden. But in their hearts, they rebelled against God. And at the end of the kingdom, God's going to let Satan loose out of the pit for a short time. Just like that. Multitudes will follow Satan and fight against God. And God will just send down fire from heaven. That'll be the end. And then there's going to be the judgment. All people who have ever stood before on this earth and lived on this earth will stand before God at the judgment. Now, those of us who know Jesus Christ our Savior, we'll be in the grandstands watching because we're already with Him in heaven. We're already with the Lord. But those unbelievers who have rejected Him are going to stand before Him at the great white throne. You can see all about that in Revelation chapter 20. They're going to answer to God and be sentenced to the lake of fire because they have rejected God as their Savior. No second chance here. No other opportunity to say, well, Lord, I was a pretty good person. No, they were condemned. And it's just a time of judging them or sentencing them to the lake of fire. But all of us who know the Lord as our Savior will live together with the Lord in a new heaven and a new earth. And He mentions that in 2 Peter. We're going to be looking a little bit at that as we move on. But the Lord promises to return. Right now, we're at this point right here. There are people in our world today that are scoffing at God and saying, it'll never happen. Jesus won't come back. And they're scoffing at these things. Scoffers laugh that the Lord will never return. Peter said that would happen in the last days. And we're seeing it today. I found an interesting statement here. This was posted on a big bulletin board along the highway, evidently, in California. And it said, the rapture, you know, capital letters, you know it's nonsense. 2,000 years of any day now. See what they're doing? Scoffers are mocking, saying, rapture? Ha! Jesus isn't coming back. 2,000 years He hasn't come back. He's not coming back. And that's exactly what Peter said would happen. Exactly. And yet we see that happening today. Lots of people say, oh, I don't believe that stuff. You know, they tell you that Jesus is coming back, but He hasn't come back all these years. He's not going to come back. And there's a temptation to fall into that thinking, well, maybe the Lord's not going to come back. Maybe we're deceived. Maybe we're all being crazy. Why go to church? You know, maybe it's not true. But God said He will come back. Jesus will come back. Jesus will come back. And He emphasizes that for us. Romans chapter 1 tells us that all people in their heart, deep down inside, all people know that there has to be a God that designed them and created them. For Romans chapter 1, verse number 20 says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and guided, so that they are without excuse. God said all they have to do is look at creation. All they have to do is look at creation, all the genes, all the molecules and all the DNA and all those complicated things and say, it could not have happened accidentally. You know, people that try to tell us that evolution makes a whole lot more sense than creationism because, you know, we all know we're here for millions and billions and billions of years. So, you know, creation says we're only here for 6,000 years. It doesn't make any sense. It won't work. And the Bible is still correct. God is still God, and God said He's created these things, and God knows what He did. And here Peter mentions these things, and he talks to us about that. He says that they are willingly ignorant. Do you see that in verse number 4? He says, they say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the creation of the world, you know, it has not happened. Verse number 5, it says, for this they willingly are ignorant. All right? What is it they're ignorant of? That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. All right, he's talking about creation here. By the word of God, He created all things. He created the worlds. He created all things. He created the heavens of old and the earth standing in the water and out of the water. The earth was a unique planet because the earth was full of water. There's loads of water on the earth compared to the other planets. A lot of the other planets, I don't know if any of them have any water like we've got. We've got loads of water on the earth. A lot more water than there is land. And He created the land in the water and out of the water. And then He goes on, He says they're ignorant of that, of God's creation. Verse number 6 says they're ignorant of the flood, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. It says the world that then was, not some local flood. It was a universal flood. The world that then was overflowed with water and it perished. The whole world perished. You know, there is no better explanation for the fossils and the strata layers and all of the debris that we find on the earth and the coal and the oil. No better explanation than the flood. The flood is an excellent explanation of how that all happened. The whole earth was covered with a lush greenhouse of vegetation before the flood. And after the flood, the world was destroyed. All that lush vegetation was squashed into great mounds and covered by mounds of dirt and became the fossils of but also the coal of the earth, the great coal mines of the world. And the animals that were on the earth by the millions were herded into piles and pushed into piles with the flood waves and destruction and buried and squashed down and became the oil reservoirs that are down in the earth. There's just loads of oil down in there. And you know, sometimes evolutionists say, no, the coal was developed by millions and millions of years of settling down there and it just built up. But then they have what's called polystrate fossils that they have real problems with. Right in the middle of the coal, you got a tree standing up that goes through many, 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 many layers of coal. Well, how'd that tree get in there? Well, we don't know, but must have been happening millions of years. Now, you know very well, nobody can believe that a tree will stand up for millions of years because it'll decay. Once it's dead, it'll decay and rot and fall over. But it's because of the flood. Those kind of things happen. So the fossils of and the debris of the earth are fascinating examples of the flood. And he says here, they're willingly ignorant that the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word. You know, in my Bible, I underlined in verse number 5, I underlined by the word of God. And then I underlined by the word. And in verse number 7, I underlined by the same word. The word of God that created all things, the same word was the one who spoke to the world and overflowed it with water in the flood. And it's the same word that is keeping the world in store now, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. God is reserving the world unto the day of fire. The destruction of the world will be the end of the kingdom. God says He's going to destroy the world. And we're going to read about that in a few. We did read about it in verse number 10. We'll get back to that in a few moments. The world is going to be destroyed again. And He says He's reserved that. The same word. The power of God. God spoke everything in creation. God spoke the flood into creation. And God is, the same word is keeping the world in store until the day of fire and destruction when God will destroy the world by fire. Jesus will come as He promised. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 said, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. And we need to be confident of that. God is not... we see also here that God is not governed by time. Look at verse number 8. It says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." Now, what is God telling us here? You know, some people try to say, "Oh, well, God's saying here that, you know, with God, there's long periods of times or one day. So when God created the world, he created the world in long periods of time, six big long days." No, that's not what it's saying at all. Look at what it says. It says one day equals a thousand years, and a thousand years equals one day. They cancel each other out. All it's saying here is God is timeless. God is timeless. God doesn't worry about time. I like what Kent Hovind says on his DVDs. He says, "There was a time when there was no time." And that's important for us to remember, because our little pea brains don't catch that. There was a time when there was no time, and there will be a time when there won't be time. Time is something we live in. God's not governed by time. God is timeless. God is timeless. And so he's just telling us here, let's not get worried about time, because time means nothing to God. Now, God does work among time, because he knows that humans work among time. So God is working with time in our lives, but God is timeless. And then he goes on and it proceeds with that. And in our next point, we'll see how he applies this. But God wants us to understand that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Even though the scoffers laugh at it, the evolutionists mock it, the atheists call it rubbish, Jesus is coming again. And we need to believe that with all of our hearts and refocus our thoughts on that. Strengthen your faith in the facts that Jesus is coming back. We sang that song about Jesus coming back to you. And what a glorious day that will be. Just this morning, if you've read in our Bible reading schedule, and I hope you have, and I didn't push that again this morning, but the books are up here, please read the Bible this coming year. Please read your Bible. But just this morning, we read in Revelation chapter 21, verse number 4, one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. It says that there's a day coming when we get to be with God in heaven, that he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. The word literally says, he will wipe away every single tear from your eye. It's not plural, it's singular in the Greek. He will wipe away every single tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, or mourning. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You know, once we get to this point here, it's all going to be history. All the troubles you have, the heartache, the pain, the sorrows, the achy, creaky body, the poor memory, the struggle with sin, all past. We have an eternity to live with God. What a wonderful thing that will be. That's why it says, glory, glory. That's a song sang. And great emphasis there for us to understand that we have a wonderful future. So strengthen your faith. Refocus your thoughts on the coming of the Lord. Secondly, we need to refocus on the Lord's burden for the lost. On the Lord's burden for the lost. Look at verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. All right, let's stop there for a moment. When it says he's not slack concerning his promise, slack means lazy or neglecting. All right, he says the Lord has not neglected his promise. What promise? The promise to come again. People are saying, he'll never come again. I don't believe that stuff. That's rubbish. We don't believe any of that stuff. No, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We find here, first of all, the Lord is merciful. The Lord is very, very merciful. It says he is long-suffering. The word long-suffering means slow to take revenge, slow to punish. God is not in a hurry to punish the unbelievers. He wants them to repent. He doesn't want to punish them. He doesn't get any delight out of that. He's not willing that any should perish. The idea here is that he doesn't deliberately wish anybody to go to hell. It isn't God's wish up there thinking, just a couple more days and I can fry them all because I'm just, you know, they're nasty people. God doesn't do that. He wants them to repent. He doesn't have any delight in that. He longs for people to repent. And He desires for them to come to Him. He's not willing that any should perish, but... The word but there is that word Allah that means the extreme opposite. But that all should come to repentance. That all. That God desires every man, woman, and child to come to repentance. God wants all to come to repentance. That all would come to Him and humble themselves before Him. And He's leaving space and time for them to do that. For now, for nearly 2,000 years, Christ has patiently waited for sinners to repent. And He's still waiting today. But one day, His mercy will end. One day, the trumpet will sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and Jesus will come back. And the time will be too late. Too late. And Peter's warning us. He said, the Lord has a burden for the lost. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? He said, how shall we escape if we neglect it? Young people this morning, if you neglect Jesus as your Savior, how are you going to escape? You won't escape. If you neglect to trust Jesus as your Savior, if your neighbors neglect to trust Him as their Savior, how are they going to escape? They will not escape. Judgment is certain. They will not escape. And we must be ready. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 2 says, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, while there's time, it is still time. You can be saved today. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't put it off because tomorrow may be too late. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 27 says, and as it is appointed on a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It's appointed to man once to die. You will all die one time. And after that, judgment. We're all going to die. Unless the Lord returns and takes us to heaven without that. But death is imminent. It's going to happen. We're going to die. We need to be prepared. If you have not yet repented of your sins and believed that Jesus died and rose again to pay for your hell, you must repent and believe today. Tomorrow may be too late. Tomorrow may be too late. Right now, I'm in the process of listening to the reading of a book on the sinking of the Titanic. The Titanic was a huge ship. There were over 2,000 people on the ship. It was on its first voyage from England to the United States. Very first voyage. And that ship was a ship that they said was unsinkable because it had special air pockets in it, the air chambers in it, that they said it would not be able to sink. No matter what happened, it was unsinkable. And as they were traveling, it was in the middle of the night, on a Sunday night. They'd only been away from England for 2 or 3 days. And the man in the crow's nest called down to the captain and said, iceberg ahead. Captain ignored it. Called again, iceberg ahead. The captain ignored it. Now, whether the captain was just being negligent or whether he was busy, I don't know. But he didn't pay any attention. And all of a sudden, it hit the side of that iceberg and tore like a knife down the side of the boat, ripped the side of the boat open from all the way down the side, and it began to fill with water. And within just a short time, that unsinkable boat was starting to tip over. And the people on it began to panic and think, oh, maybe it is going to go down. And they started loading the lifeboats. And they didn't have nearly enough lifeboats, nor did they have nearly enough life jackets. And the water was full of ice. It was like slush, frozen slushy ice in the water. It was cold. And they filled up the lifeboats with all the women and children. Some of the women said, no, I'm not going. I'm going to stay with my husband. I don't think this boat's going to sink. It's unsinkable. And they wouldn't get in. Once the lifeboats were all full and they pushed away so they wouldn't get pulled down with a suction, the captain was on the boat and said, just as the boat was starting to tip, it was on about a 45-degree angle now, and the captain said, because he was holding all at gunpoint, he said, none of you men are getting on those boats until the women are on. And he shot dead several people to try to get on without letting the women on first. Women got on, and they said, all right, every man for himself. And a bunch of them jumped in the water to get away, and they swam out in that icy cold water. And others held on, stood on the deck, and that boat tipped up and went straight to the bottom, 2 miles down. And sad thing. They said, it can't happen. But it did. And you know, there are people today that say, the rapture, it can't happen. Jesus isn't going to come back. It couldn't happen. Jesus won't send us to hell. That couldn't happen. That's not true. But it will happen. Just as the Titanic sunk and is sitting at the bottom of the ocean 2 miles down, even to this day, it will happen. Jesus will come back. And it will be too late for those who have not prepared. And if you're here today and have never trusted Jesus, your Savior, you cannot hang on to your religion or your good hopes or your family to get you to heaven. It will not take you to heaven. It's only faith in Christ that can take anybody to heaven. The rapture will take place. Jesus will come back. And it will be too late. Hebrews chapter, or Proverbs chapter 27, verse number 1, it says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. The Lord knows the judgments are coming. And Peter summarizes the day of God or the day of the Lord in these next couple of verses. Verse number 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now let's stop there for a moment. When he talks about the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, what's that mean? It means he's not going to announce it. It's going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen quietly. It's going to happen when nobody's expecting it. When everybody says it won't happen, it'll happen. And he's going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now the day of the Lord actually covers a large period of time. But it begins suddenly, and it will end suddenly. And it begins, the day of the Lord begins at the rapture, and it ends at the end of the kingdom. So it's talking about the day of the Lord is this period in between here during the tribulation and the kingdom, end of the kingdom. And at the end of the kingdom, the Lord will destroy the earth that we are on now. And notice what he says about it. He says that the heavens will perish with a great noise. He says the elements, the individual elements of our world, the elements that make up everything on this world, will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all that is in it will be burned up, destroyed. And then God's going to create a new heaven. We saw in verse number 13, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, he's not talking about the place where he is. He's talking about the heavens around us. Whether he's talking about the whole universe, I'm not 100% positive. It kind of looks that way to me, that he's going to destroy the universe. Not where God is. God's in the eternal heaven. But the heavens around us, the heavens that we see in the sky, will be destroyed. And so the Lord wants us to refocus on His burden for the lost. We need to first of all refocus on the Lord's return. Jesus is coming back. Second, we need to refocus on the burden for the lost. Our friends, our relatives, our loved ones who do not know Jesus as their Savior will spend eternity in hell if they don't get saved. There is no other option. There is no other place. The Bible says there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. There is no other option. And so we must warn them. We need to ask God for a fresh burden for the lost. Tell people about Christ. Take tracts off the back table. If you need more, come and see me. I got thousands at home. You can have as many as you want. Pass out tracts. Tell people about Jesus. Give them out at the supermarket. Give them out to your friends. Tell your, and you know a lot of them, what's going to happen? Oh, I don't believe this stuff. Leave me alone. Well, the scoffers that Peter talks about are still here today. They laugh at it. They mock at it. They say, it won't happen. I don't want it. I'm not interested in God. Leave me alone. I don't even believe in God. It's never going to happen. And they scoff and mock at it, but that's not going to change facts. The fact is, Jesus is coming again. The fact is, judgment is coming. There is no other option. And we need to believe it with all our hearts and reach out to those who are lost with the gospel while there's still time. But then we need to refocus on a third thing, and that is we need to refocus on the Lord's expectation for Christians. What does He expect us to do? Look at verse number 11. Seeing then that all these things be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So he asks us the question there. Seeing then, or therefore, as a result of what I just said, as a result of the fact that God's going to destroy the world, melt it down, burn it with fire, as a result of that, and he says that all these things shall be dissolved. It's interesting there. The English implies that there's a future tense there, but it's actually a past tense. He says that all these things are dissolved. In God's mind, it's already done. God said it's going to happen. It's going to happen. There's not an if about it. There's not a maybe about it. It's going to happen. Judgment is going to come. The world will be melted. It will be burned up. It will be destroyed. No question about it. It is a done deal in the sight of God. So he says, therefore, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Now let's stop and think about that for a moment. When you think about the God that is able to speak and destroy the heavens, all the heavens of the earth, perhaps the entire universe, with a spoken word. Now, he put it into existence with a spoken word, and he can destroy it in a spoken word, just like that. Gone. Think about the power of that kind of God. And he goes on, and he says that the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Think about the might of our God to be able to melt all the elements of the world, turn them into liquid and destroy them, and burn up the whole earth with fire. Pfft, gone. God is mighty. But why does God do this? Because God is holy. Our God is holy. God said, I cannot allow sin to continue on. I cannot allow sin. You think back, why did God send the flood? Because the sins of mankind had got worse and worse and worse and worse until they were only evil continually. And our world today we live in, sin has gotten worse and worse and worse until man is only evil continually. And God said the time is going to come. I will destroy the world again. I will destroy it. I will. It'll be done. Because I must uphold my holiness. I am holy and I cannot tolerate sin. God said He would do that. He is holy. He is mighty. But we also see here the loving God. For 2,000 years now, Jesus has been waiting. Waiting for sinners to repent. Waiting for the ungodly to turn to Him. Waiting for people to come to Him and say, You are right, Lord. I am wrong. Would You please save my soul? Waiting for them to believe on Him. For thousands of years, He's waited. Why? Because He loves them. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want your neighbor to go to hell. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He doesn't want your loved ones to go to hell. He wants them to go to heaven. He's waiting and waiting patiently. And He loves him. Now, since God is loving and mighty and holy, what kind of a life should you fearfully live? What kind of a life should I live? Knowing that the God of the universe is my God. He has saved my soul. And I know that with a spoken word, He's going to destroy the world. And I know that He has the power to do that. And I know that He is absolutely holy and demands that we live holy. And I know that He is very loving. So loving that He is patient. Patient with the unbelievers. But His patience will run out. And then Peter says, based on that, how should we live? How should we live? And then he goes right on and he answers the question for us. He says, in all holy conversation and godliness. We should live holy lives. The word holy conversation means a holy lifestyle, a holy conduct. To be holy is to be set apart from all that displeases the Lord and to be fully dedicated to pleasing Him. He said, I want you to be set apart from all that displeases me. Stay away from that and be set apart to pleasing me. That's what holiness is. It speaks of being sacred, pure, clean, blameless. It denotes an object of awe. We say, ooh, you're so holy. God is holy. Zodiades in his dictionary defined holiness as, he says it's a fundamental idea is separation, consecration, devotion to the service of deity, serving in God's purity, sharing in God's purity and abstaining from earth's defilement. Sharing in God's purity and abstaining from earth's defilement, sinfulness, wickedness, holiness. Our entertainment needs to be holy. Our music should be holy. You know, stop and think about it. The music that you listen to, what kind of words are in the music? What kind of beat is in the music? Is it the kind of beat that the demons were roused up in Africa where the jungle music began? Is that the kind of beat that is in it? Is it holy? Are the words holy? Is it honorable? Is the entertainment that we listen to, watch, look at, holy, pleasing to God? Are the words that come out of our mouths holy? Or are they cursing and swearing? Is our conduct holy? The way that we live? The way that we conduct ourselves? The way that we look? The way that we act? The way that we dress? The things that we do? Can God really say that it's holy? You know, it really doesn't matter what I think. But one of these days, we're all going to stand before God. And when we stand before the God of the universe that is absolutely holy, that is so holy that He says, I cannot tolerate the sinfulness of man. I must destroy the world. And with a spoken word, He destroys the heavens. And with a spoken word, He melts the elements of the earth and destroys the earth with fire. That is the God we're going to stand in front of. And as you stand before that God and He looks at your life, would He say that your life is holy? That's all that really matters. Would God look at your life and say, your life is holy? If not, we've got work to do. But He goes on and He said, not only are we to have holy conduct, but we're to have godliness. We're to be godly. To be godly means to have reverence and respect toward God that will result in obedience to Him. You know, sometimes people say, well, I respect and honor God, but then they turn around and disobey Him. That's not respect and honor. You know, you can't say, I respect my dad, but I don't obey him. Well, that's contradictory. You can't say, well, I honor my mom, but I don't do what she says. That's not honoring. So if we're going to really respect and honor God, if we're going to really have that kind of godliness toward God, a respectfulness toward Him, we're going to obey Him. Everything He wants us to do. It covers everyday conduct in honoring God as Creator and Redeemer. It has to do with being morally good. Perhaps it would be safe to say that godliness is to be God-like. To be godly is to be God-like. Now, I know we can't be God and we never will be God, but we ought to strive to be like God in His holiness, in His actions, in His conduct. To be God-like. Does Jesus see us as godly? Do you obey God in everything? You know, if you look at your life and you look at the Scriptures and you know there's things that the Bible says and there's things in your life that you know you're not doing that God says, you cannot say you're godly unless we're being obedient to God in everything that we know we need to be obedient in. God expects Christians to also anticipate His return. He goes on in verse number 11, it says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What is God saying? He says, we're needing to look forward to that. Not in necessarily in the sense of, yeah, I'm looking forward to the world melting and everybody cooking with it. No, it's not that. It's the idea of knowing that the day of judgment at the end means eternity's on the brink. We're about there. It's almost over. We're almost in glory with God. And look forward to that time when the old earth will be gone and our sins will be gone and the judgment of all the wickedness will be gone and all we have is a future of eternity with God forever. What a wonderful thing. He says that's what we ought to be looking forward to. Verse number 12 there, when it says looking, the word looking means looking expectantly for the day of God. Looking expectantly for it. I can't wait. I'm expecting it any day, maybe today. I'm looking forward to it. And he says hastening unto. The word hastening unto literally means desiring earnestly. It means desiring earnestly. So he says, looking expectantly and desiring earnestly. I want it to come. I want Jesus to come. I think I've mentioned this before, but I'll tell you again. I'm not proud of this, but when I was a teenager, I honestly had thoughts go through my mind that I hope the Lord doesn't come right away. You know, I'm a teenager. I'd like to get married, and I'd like to, you know, get on with life and enjoy some of these things that other people enjoy. I kind of hope the Lord doesn't come back for a few years. I didn't have the right attitude about that. He said we need to be looking forward to it and expecting it earnestly, desiring Him to come. Come back today, Lord. Again, when I was a little boy, I guess this sticks in my mind very vividly because it happened many times. But I get in trouble. I do something wrong. And Mom would say, when your dad gets home, you're going to have a talk with Dad. I never liked that because I knew what that meant. I was in big trouble. And all the other days, I'd be all excited. Here comes Dad. Yeah, Dad's home. On those kind of days, I'd run and hide. Oh, no, Dad's home. I'm in trouble. You know? And that's the same way it is with us. If we really know and believe that Jesus is coming, we cannot be excited and anticipating and with joy hoping for Him to come back if we're not living for Him. If you've got sin in your life, the last thing you want is to see the Lord. The last thing you want is to hear the trumpet sound and say, it's time to go. Hang on, Lord, I'm not ready. That's the last thing you want. But you know, if you've got your heart right with God, and you're living an obedient life before God, and you're living a holy life, and a life that is pleasing and godly, and you're doing what is right, and you're obeying God, then you can be excited and say, I hope Jesus comes today. I'm ready to go. Let's go. And you'll be excited with your bags packed and ready to go. But you have to be ready to meet Him. God also wants us to be looking expectantly for the new heaven and new earth. Verse number 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for, same word there, that look expectantly for a new heaven, or for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what He's talking about down here, the new heaven and new earth. He's going to destroy and melt down the old one. And He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. You say, well, Pastor, I thought we were going to live forever in heaven. Well, we are going to live forever in heaven, but it's not quite as we sometimes maybe picture it. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And we don't know all the details about it. You read in Revelation 21, 22, and you can get a little bit of a picture of it. But evidently, God's going to create a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. And then He's going to bring the new Jerusalem, the heaven that He is preparing for us, the capital city, so to speak, that He's preparing right now with streets of gold and gates of pearls. And He's going to bring that down to the earth. Now, whether it's actually going to sit on the new earth or it's going to satellite over it, we don't really know. Nobody really knows. It doesn't really tell us exactly. But we're going to be on the new heaven and new earth with God's heaven there. God's going to be there. That is heaven where God is. And we will be with Him forever and ever. And it will be an exciting, wonderful time for all eternity. And that's when we enter into this new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21, verse 4, when He says that there'll be no more the tear. He'll wipe the tear, every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death. Neither sorrow, nor crying, any more pain, for the former things are gone forever. Gone forever. What a wonderful future. And folks, we need to focus on eternity. We need to focus on eternity. And so we need to get our focus back onto what God focuses on. God wants us to focus on Christ's return. Jesus is coming back. It could be today. We don't know. We need to focus on Christ coming back. We need to focus also on Christ's burden for the lost. And get busy telling everybody about Jesus Christ. I can't do it myself. It's our job. If you know Jesus, you've got a message to tell them. Let's work at it. And then refocus on doing what God expects us to do as Christians. To live godly and holy lives and look forward to His coming.